Well, I'd like you all to stand this morning as we share the Word of God. Trust you that this will be a tremendous blessing to our souls. The Lord is building towards something, and I think the Word of God that we'll have here will be a tremendous crown of blessing to the people of God this morning. Precious Heavenly Father, we appreciate you, Lord, for your presence. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your precious power, O God, that you have manifested to us. Lord, in saving us from sin, taking away our sin, which is undoubtedly the greatest show of power that has ever been seen on this earth. Lord, we appreciate you, Lord, and all your goodness toward us. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, O God. Lord, we commit ourselves as souls into safekeeping unto a faithful Creator this morning, O God, knowing, Lord, that our life and our future lies in your hands. And, O God, we desire to know you, Lord, that we might come through being able to say that we have fought the fight and we've finished the race and we've won. And now we find ourselves on that eternal shore, giving you glory and honor forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah to thy name, O Lord Jesus. Exalt yourself in the hearts of your people this morning, O God. Lift each one up, Lord, and give him the revelation of your nature, O God, that we might accompany ourselves in this journey with you, Christ Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. And that we might be a co-worker with you in fulfilling the will of God on this earth. Thank you, Lord. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Hallelujah. Well, we must have a lot of kids here this morning. Looks like the assembly half clears out toward the last back third and half when the children leave. I trust that hopefully, though, that we're not all leaving because we're not all kids, but we're kids in our hearts. I hope there's a way in which all of us are children. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. The title of my sermon this morning is The Crown of the Believer. The Crown of the Believer. There's something that all of us want to wear, and it's a crown. And in this crown, brethren, if you've got this crown, you have got every crown. This is a crown that each one should be seeking after. Now, Jesus was the greatest one who ever walked this earth. And he set the perfect example for each one of us to follow. And in his example, we will find the key to success in our spiritual life. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 1, we see that the disciples were seeking a high place in the kingdom of God. They wanted to be great. They wanted to accomplish and be something in the eyes of God, and more probably also, including in the eyes of man. In Matthew 18, in verse 1, at the same time, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who then is the greatest? And it's very possible that this ties in with the context of how Peter was the one that Jesus multiplied the money in the fish's mouth for to pay his temple tax with. In chapter 17, just before this, all of the people in Israel were to pay a half a shekel apiece for temple tax every year in support of the temple. And it was typical of the atonement price of every soul. Once a year, it was a silver coin. And it was typical of the atonement of every soul. And every one of us are atoned through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this was typified by this half a shekel given every year. And this is in Matthew 17 now, and just before this question in Matthew 18:1. In verses 24 through 27. To make the story short, what occurred is that the temple tax collectors came around and they questioned Peter, and they said, "Peter, does Jesus also pay temple tax? I mean, it seems like he's breaking every other law. What about this one?" And Peter said, "Well, sure he does." And that's all he said, and he turned away. And he came back, and he forgot about it. And it says Jesus prevented him in verse 25. That means he got ahead of him because he knew what Peter had said. And at that point he said, "Peter, what thinkest thou? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Now, obviously, the answer is of strangers. If you are the son of a king, do you have to pay tax? No, you don't have to pay tax. If he is a king, a monarch, ruling that country, and he commands a tax to be leveled on all the people, his own son doesn't have to pay tax and dig into his piggy bank and whatever. He lives off the taxes of the others. And so he's asking him, what do you think about that? Peter said unto him, well, of the strangers. Well, Jesus said unto him, then are the children free? Well, they're free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first comes up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. And so Peter went, he went fishing, caught a fish, and in its mouth, opened it up, and there was a shekel, a stater, it's called, and enough to pay for two people for the whole year. And he said, go and give it to the temple tax collectors for me and for you. And so Peter went and took it, having caught the fish, and it had the money. He was teaching them a lesson. The children are free. The children are free. But, and I don't want to go into all the implications, and I haven't brought out all of them, of course. But the point was, here is Peter, here is Jesus, and a special miracle was done for Peter and Jesus. What about the rest? Matthew 18:1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, they had occasion to ask this a number of times. In fact, very embarrassingly so sometimes. In fact, after that Jesus was at the Last Supper. Now, he'd already, I think there were at least two times before this. This is one, and then there was another time when they were arguing about who is the greatest. They were arguing about who is the greatest. And you'd think they'd learned their lesson by now. But the last time was in the Last Supper. In the Last Supper, and Jesus washed their feet. Now the question comes back again. Plus, they had to find out who was going to sit where, and depending on where you sat, pointed out whether you were chief or least among the ones that were gathered to dinner. And so questioning who should sit where and washing the feet and etc., the question came up again, who then is greatest? And so we see Jesus washing their feet, and we see Jesus teaching that we are not as the Gentiles. Well, so Jesus now is going to teach them who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I wonder, have we asked that? Who's better? Who's greater? Now, is it Don or is it Jack Hicks, you know? Or who's greater? Is it, is it some move of God out there? Or is it this move of God? You know, all this comparing business. Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Become converted. Turn about. Turn about from what? Jesus, I believe, I'm not positive, but I believe in the chronology that he had already sent out the 12. He'd already given them power. They came back, and then he sent out the 70 along with the 12. They came back, and Jesus said those words. He said, rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Be converted. What do you mean, be converted? We're converted. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That word convert means to turn about. Turn about in your mind. Turn about in the understanding of your mind. Now, in the world, there is not a system. All Gentiles operate this way. There's not a system that doesn't operate under authority with the idea of rule. Rule and domination. And he that is greatest dominates and rules those that are under him. But Jesus was through this and later teaching that it shall not be so among the people of God. He that is greatest must be the one that feels that he is at the bottom. The one that feels indebted to all the church. The one that feels the responsibility of the saints. The one that allows you to have your own choice and your own will. The Gentile does not do that. He says, you do as I say or else, you know, and then he rules and he dominates, and that's his nation, that's his rulership. But in the church of God, it's reversed, and he brings a child in their midst, and he says, if you want to be greatest, be converted. Turned around in the way you think. Now, I'd like to say and submit to you this morning that many more, there are many who, though having been converted spiritually, never got converted in this area. Their minds never got switched around. And so when they minister, they begin to take on an attitude of superiority. But when they get a certain amount of authority, it's to the extent of extending their own influence. They want to extend their own influence instead of being a servant to the people of God. So he said, this child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except you become as a little child. Now, what aspect of a little child would he be referring to? His immaturity? Obviously not. His lack of foresight? Obviously not. His impatience? Obviously not. And you can look at many aspects of a child that are immature and need developing. But one thing a child has, and that is humility. In verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is a humble heart? What is it really? What is a humble heart? How can a child be humble? A humble heart. There's many aspects, and I'd like to just bring forth a few today. I believe that this aspect of humility is the crown of the believer. And I personally feel that if we make this our chief pursuit, that all the other crowns in the Christian life will be added to us. What is humility? Now, in a child, you see that there's a lack of pretense, don't you? In a child, there's a lack of pretense. It's so wonderful, and we just love it. Parents and adults love to watch children who act without pretense. They just do it because it's there, and what they do, in essence, is they expose what they really are on the inside. Now, you can get to know certain adults and never really know them. But you meet a little child, and you can meet him right away. He's right there. He's open. There's no pretense. There's no walls. He has no masks. He's not trying to do anything except just be him. And that's all he's doing. He doesn't think about what anybody else thinks. He's just doing his thing. Like, I've been watching my little daughter Julie, that's 5 months old lately, and just kind of projecting my own thoughts into her as she's down there, and realizing how she has no motive but to do. She's not figuring out why or where or anything. She sees something, you know, and she grabs after it, and whatever attracts her attention, and everything is just, life is so full for her and so exciting. She smiles all the time and she hears a familiar voice, and she smiles and beams. No problems, no worries, no doubts, no fears. And whatever comes her way is fine. It's just marvelous. She'll deal with it, including if she doesn't get milk, she deals with that too. No pretense, I want milk. And she's just open in her heart. There's absolutely no facade to that little daughter of mine. She's pure, absolutely pure. I see no double motive in her. One single motive. Enjoy life. Enjoy life. That's what she's doing. And you know, I believe a saint of God can have that same freedom of humility. Now we see that this is the crown of the believer in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, this is either shortly after Paul had died or after he had been taken into prison. And Peter now, in his first epistle, is beginning to embark upon Paul's territory, as it were, and he's writing to those that were out in the dispersion and those that were scattered abroad in the areas where Paul also ministered, actually in the areas where Paul founded the church, out in Asia Minor and in those countries. And so he's writing out there, and he's finishing up his epistle in chapter 5. Now, this is a marvelous study, but there is a thread of heart attitude that runs through the epistle of 1 Peter. It's a thread of heart attitude, and it becomes very apparent, if you follow it through, it becomes very apparent in the middle of chapter 2. And so I'm just going to take you up just a little bit before chapter 5. And in chapter 2, it says in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Submit. We see that word submit. That means to range yourself under, to put yourself at the disposal. And it's talking about legal authority. It's talking about, like for us, the government of the United States, that we are to submit to the government of the United States. And all of the laws and the regulations of the land, we of all people should be most upright in obeying them. And he sets a tenor and a thread there, and then he continues on. And in verse 18 now, he brings in servants. And he says, servants, be subject to your masters. Now we see again, therefore, that same heart attitude, submit. Now it's be subject, and he includes masters. And then he continues on, and he gives the example of Christ. And in the end of chapter 2, Christ himself, who did no sin, verse 22 and verse 21, follow his example. He submitted himself. He gave his life. He didn't speak a word, and he didn't revile and try to save his own life. And then we find he follows that same thread of submission in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, likewise, you wives. Likewise what? Likewise what was going before. Likewise submission. Submit. Surrender. A yielding of oneself to the one who is over you in the Lord. A submission. And it goes on and it talks about the wife. And then verse 7. Likewise, you husbands. Now the Holy Ghost is bringing the same thread of truth to the husbands. What? Submit. Submission. Submit to what? Submit to the example of Jesus Christ. To submit to the example of what God has done. The difference between the relationship between God and the church. Submit to that example and become as Christ would to the church. And then it goes on and it begins to talk about the saints. Verse 8, finally, be all of one mind. And he brings in here verse 8, that last word, courteous. You see that word? That word courteous in the literal Greek is simply lowly mind. A lowly mind. So he's saying take on a lowly mind. Not rendering evil for evil. Not rising up to justify yourself, even though you be just. Jesus didn't do it. Don't you do it. God will avenge. See, be of a lowly mind, not trying to make sure that everybody understands everything you say, but rather just submitting to God. And then he carries this on. He continues about suffering. Chapter 3, the church at that time was suffering horribly under the persecution of the Roman emperors. And he talks about it quite a bit. And he continues on all the way through about suffering through the end of chapter 3 and through chapter 4. And then he completes it now in chapter 5, his message to all the churches out there. And in chapter 5, he comes in no uncertain terms and pins down this attitude of submission and what it should do to the body of Christ and to each one of us. And so he exhorts the elders in verse 1. And in verse 2, he tells them to feed the flock of God and do it of a ready mind, not as being lords. Because verse 4, the chief shepherd shall appear himself, and you're under him. Submit yourself under him. And then verse 5, likewise. Now we have this word likewise again. Been following all the way through here this attitude of submission. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, yea. And this word brings attention to itself. All of you, be subject. That means put yourself under one another and be clothed with humility. There he brings it to a focus. This attitude of submission should be the crown of the saint. Yea, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Now, in the Greek, it's a precious little truth here. This word clothed is a word that in the Greek is applied to a servant's, a slave's apron. It's a slave's apron. And it's a special word, that a word all by itself. I can't remember it exactly now. It's a long word in the Greek. And all it does, it takes that word and applies it into a verb, and it says, clothe yourself. Put on that servant's apron. Put on that slave's apron of humility. Now, what do you put on an apron for? To serve. Especially a slave's apron. To serve. To wash the feet of the master and to feed him and bring food to the table. To serve them with humility. To serve one another with humility. Now, how can we do that? How can we serve one another with humility? For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And you know what it will, you know what it will bring forth in your life as you humble yourself? I haven't answered my question of how this can all be, but continuing on in the frame of thought here, you know what will be the result of humbling yourself to God? Verse 7, casting all your care upon him. Because a humble soul realizes, you know, I would be taking life into my own hands if I were to keep these cares. Jesus not only has commanded me, but he also is my Lord. And therefore, I have no right to carry my own cares. I have to, my right, my purpose is to just serve my Lord Jesus. He'll take care of his servant. And that attitude of heart, brethren, has been a real key point in ministries that have been successful and those that have not. Because the one who realizes, look, I do the work of God, he takes care of me. Those are the ones operating by faith, and God honors that faith. The other one that says, I better take care of me or I won't get taken care of. Somehow he finds the hand of God to be short. And so often it is the difference between success or failure. And not only to cast our care, but also take on the armor of God in verse 8. Being sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. And this is another aspect, a result of humility. A humble soul does not quake in the eyes of the enemy, because he has no self-effort, and he knows it's not his own effort. But he does what David does, and he says it's not their cause, and he comes in the name of the Lord, and he says, my God's a lot bigger than he is. And therefore, because of that humility, he has no fear coming to Goliath. Somebody says, well, Brother David, look at how big Goliath is, and look how tiny you are. And he says, well, what's the difference? That doesn't mean anything. Look at how big my God is, and look at how tiny Goliath is. You know? And therefore, I come in the name of the Lord. I have no fear. Why can I fear? How can I fear? Have you ever feared going up to an ant and stepping on it? You know? The thing might attack you or something like that, see? Or a butterfly or something. See, there's no fear because you're humble and you've submitted yourself to God. And He is the one that will care for you. He'll meet your need because it's a desire. Now, in our search of humility and discussing that what humility is and how we can really serve one another with humility, I'm going to take us through a quick little trip and show you how humility is right in the center and the heartbeat of the chief requirements of God for your life. The first requirement is the requirement of love, is it not? The highest requirement is the requirement of love. I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, I'm first going to look at verse 23. Okay? We're talking there about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'll bet you anything you're going to say, we're going to find humility there and it'll be tied in with love. I know what he's getting at. Let me show you here. I guess it's verse 22, isn't it? Okay? But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. That's because there's only one Spirit. And when He pours out of you, this is what comes out. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Notice love is first. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, we didn't find humility or lowliness of mind in that example, in the fruit of the Spirit here. The closest thing, I suppose, that we can get to it there is the idea of meekness. And meekness is an attitude, though, of gentleness and of care. It's of tender gentleness and consideration. That's the idea of meekness. It's not really humility, but it is a fruit of humility. But meekness carries more with the idea of it of gentleness and of consideration. But humility is not in this list. Now, love is number one. And everything else that we need in life, including faith, is there, but humility is not. Humility is not there. Now, if humility is so important to Christian life, how come it's not there? Everything else is there. Temperance is there. You know, putting aside the desires of the flesh. Love, joy, and peace. I mean, love, joy, and peace cover about everything that we need. And faith is there, and faith is the heartbeat of the gospel. Without faith, you can't please God. How come humility isn't there? It ought to be there, but it's not. And that's because if you search through every one of these fruits, you'll find at the root of it is humility. The root of it is humility. Humility is something even lower, more basic and fundamental and foundationary than the fruit. Now, we all want fruit really bad. We want to have that fruit, and we want gifts really bad. We want to glorify God. I trust that we do. How are we going to get it? Well, we seek love, you know, and then the Holy Spirit changes the emphasis in the assembly, and then after a while we'll be seeking the peace of God, and then He'll change it again, and now it's faith, believe God, you know, and then He'll change a little bit, and now it's meekness or whatever, and then the Holy Ghost will bring another aspect, and He'll begin to move on the assembly in temperance. All the time that the Holy Spirit is seeking those things out in the life of the saints, humility is the basis. Love is an estimation of someone else. That's what love is. Love is not the emotion or the thrill or the idea. Love is the estimation. In fact, you can sense, you can tell what real love is and how high it is when there is no emotion. And when there is no feeling and no infatuation, love will still stay and stick. It's still solid because it's the estimation of a person. For instance, you love somebody very much, and though you love your wife and you're caught in a hard time and you're rushing out to the office and you tripped and fell and you tore your suit pant and your briefcase burst open and papers flew over the wet lawn as the rain was pouring down and so forth, and at that point, you know, you may not feel a lot of love for your wife, but if she, in running out towards you, tripped and hurt herself, you'd stop and forget about the papers. You know, probably depending on if she really hurt herself, she fell down and she cries out in pain, you'd forget it all because your estimation of her is so high. You'd forget about yourself and your bleeding knee and everything else, and you'd rush to her rescue and you'd help her and you'd get her in out of the rain. Who cares about your torn suit and your papers? You love her. Your estimation of her is so high. You know, later you'll be concerned about the papers and peel them off the leaves and so forth and off the grass. What was it that made you operate that way? It was a high estimation. A high estimation. Whereas on the other hand, you can lovety-dovety-dovety with that certain person, but then somebody else comes along and your heart draws off. You called that love the night before, but your heart's drawn off. It just shows you that there was no estimation at all towards that person. You're willing to hurt them. You're willing to leave them and to go. That shows there was no love, no estimation, no high estimation in your heart of that individual. A high estimation will make you stick when nothing else will stick. Like Paul said, nothing can separate me from the love of God, that high estimation of God. How do you get a high estimation of God? It's the same way you get a high estimation of anybody. A high estimation, a high regard, is when you get the proper perspective of who is who. Now, who has got a high estimation of God? The lower you get, and the bigger he gets, the higher the estimation. How do you get lower? Humility. Humility. Humbling yourself and recognizing who God is, and the lower you realize you are, and you have that lowliness of mind, which, by the way, that word covetousness, remember, or what was it? The word courteousness, thank you. That was humility of mind. In the Greek, it literally means a mind not rising far from the ground, but a mind that stays low. That attitude of mind is what makes God seem so big. I remember when I was a little baby boy, or whenever, however big I was, probably about 3 or 4 or something like that, a horse I thought was going to kill me. You know, I mean, people were holding it and somebody was riding on it, but those big hoofs went wham, wham, and I was right there. And I had such a fear, I still remember today. And I still remember I had to look up like that. That thing was so huge. Well, now, you know, I kind of look like that and it's no big deal anymore. You know, I just put my hand out and keep my feet out of the way. But then I was really humble. Because it was so big, and I was so small. Well, now that I've gotten bigger, I don't feel quite as humble toward a horse. You know, in a certain area I would, of course, because he's still bigger than I am and stronger. But you recognize what I mean. I don't feel the same fear or the same awe. I don't feel the same awe, possibly. Well, see, the humbler you are, the more your mind is lowly towards the ground, the bigger God is. That's love, a high estimation. How about faith? Now, faith... Let's look and see how humility is the same as faith. Faith is the foundation of the gospel. Without faith, no one can please God. How do we get faith? And many are the people and the brethren that have tried to get faith, try to drum it up, try to work it up somehow. You know, I'll really sing tonight and really get faith, you know, and somehow I'll just get this thing into me so I can believe God. And try to get a thrill, you know, oh, my faith is really high. Oh, the emotion's leaving. My faith is going. Where's my faith? See, that's not faith. Faith is not the height of emotion. I remember hearing one evangelist say, he said, I have seen, and it was a precious man of God too, not one of these fanatic type, or one that had gone off the track, but a real precious heart. And he said, the greatest miracles I've seen in my ministry, and he said, I especially remember one time, is when I came into a meeting, and I stood up to minister, and I felt absolutely nothing. I felt like the last guy in the row should be up here preaching. It's not that I'd been sinning or anything. I just felt empty. I felt devoid. I felt nothing. But I knew that God had needs there, and he needed to meet. And so I called up the sick, and I just, Lord, I feel like a hunk of wood. And he said, miracle after miracle after miracle took place right there before the eyes of the people. He said, and it was not in himself. He felt absolutely nothing. Do you see the connection? You know, when you become nothing, then God can meet your need. But when you can meet your need, then God can't meet it because you're meeting it. Faith. In the Old Testament, we have a command, or in the New Testament, we have a Jesus revealing what the foundation of the gospel is. Matthew chapter 23. The foundation of the gospel. Verse 23. But as these hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. These it was necessary for you to do. It was necessary for you to have judgment, mercy, and faith. Even if you wouldn't have tithed exactly perfectly, at least have these others. You know, we could apply the same. My daughter, my son, you come up here and minister in music ministry, and you're so careful about that. But where's your love? Where's your mercy? Where's your faith? You go out and you do this and that and you show yourself in different areas. But where's your love? Where's your justice? Where's your mercy? And where's your faith? Now he says, those things it was binding to do. But don't leave the other undone. Still come and minister in music. Still go out and witness. Still do the other. But make sure that you have as your basis judgment, mercy, and faith. Now judgment, of course, is justice. To have a fair heart without partiality. In other words, you're yielding to the law of God as chief. Whatever God says, that's the way we go by. Mercy is that heart of pity towards those that are in need. You're able to condescend to those who are in pain. You're not just, he's weak, I'm strong. The guy's going to have to make it on his own. And faith, you have faith to believe God, to accept him for his word and what he says. Now, Jesus was echoing a promise in the Old Testament. He was echoing something spoken in the Old Testament when he gave the weightier matters of the law. And some of you, I know which scripture this is. It's Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. We sing it around here. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. All right? We're getting down now to the fundamental of the gospel. And what doth the Lord require of thee? What does he require? Boy, we've got a summation now. Jesus summed it up in Matthew 23, and the Holy Ghost is going to sum it up here. But to do justly, that's just what Jesus said, judgment, and to love mercy, that's just what Jesus said, mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And believe it or not, that's just what Jesus said when he said faith. To walk humbly with your God is to take his word above your own. Take his word above the voice of the world. And brother, when you take his word above the world, you are believing God's word. Because God said, therefore it's so. Because God said, therefore it is so. That is faith. But what else is it? Humility. Humility. There's another way that we can see that humility is the same as faith, or a root of faith, might I say. Now you understand, I'm pointing out that in every fruit of your life, humility must be there in order to preserve it. As soon as pride comes in, it's like that fly that ruins the ointment in the Old Testament. You got to throw the whole thing out. No matter how good you did at ministering, it's all thrown out because humility was not at the basis. You see? All our efforts will have to be thrown out if we become a people of pride. But if we become a people and stay a people of humility and find that root, then what we have will remain, and we can anoint others with that oil. Now in Habakkuk chapter 2, in verses 2 through 4, we again see how humility is the root of faith. True humility. Accepting God for who he is. There's so much to say on this, My mind is going in a million directions, wishing I could say it all. There's no way. Humility is such a broad concept. It's all the way through Scripture. If you look to any proper work of God and any proper attitude of heart, you'll find at the basis of it humility. You can't find one without it. Humility. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So we see the vision. We've got to see this thing. He's commanded to write it large, so even those that are in a hurry can read it and understand it. Verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright. Or as the Hebrew means, it's crooked. The soul that is lifted up. Now what's a lifted up soul? That's a proud soul. It's a soul that has pride. A proud soul is crooked in him. But, now what's the opposite of a proud soul? The just shall live by his faith. The opposite of being proud is accepting God at his word. Sometimes why it's hard to believe God is because we're trusting in our own works and we've lifted ourselves up to where we actually believe that we can do something. Now, don't take this wrong and say, oh, Mark preached that we can't do anything. Well, obviously, we're doing things all the time, all too much. What I'm saying is that an attitude of heart must prevail in the believer's life, that without Jesus, I can do nothing. It's an attitude of mind that you feel and you think and you recognize. And when you pray, God, except you build a house, I labor in vain. Lord, though I have sword in my hand and shield on my arm, if you go not forth with our armies, we will be defeated. And so our own labors will come to naught. The just shall live by his faith. What is that? It's the opposite of pride. It's saying, God be true and every man a liar. Every voice of man, including my own, be a liar, but God be true. Humility, brethren, is the basis of faith. We talk about peace. What is peace? Such a beautiful thing, peace. You know, sometimes I'm going to use an image of a child. The greatest peace that a child has is after he's been wailed on good and proper by his parents. Because what has he been doing? He's been expressing his own soul in a contrary way. Now, in order to express your soul in a contrary way, you've got to feel a little bit of that pride in there. There's got to be a little bit of independence. What's independence? It's pride. And so there's a lack of humility and total brokenness and dependence on your parents. And so in this little independent attitude, you go on and do your own thing. Now, at that point, you know what happens to man? He becomes insecure because we only live by what is seen. And there's a power operating in what is not seen, and we can't control that. And therefore, man, in all his efforts and striving, here's this little child rebelling, he's going to have peace. He's going to have life. He's going to make it on his own. And he falls into trouble. He falls into heartache. He's got problems. And when the parent takes that child and out of love now, out of love and a concern for that soul, brings them under proper obedience, not only through the use of the rod, but also through the heart relationship given to that one, all of a sudden the child rests and he realizes, I am loved and I am cared for, and the result is peace. Peace. I have seen some of the best times with my children. Right after there's been a confrontation and a discipline and a manifestation of love, the greatest peace and just such a freedom in their soul and a happiness and a joy. Right after maybe even a spanking, such a happiness. And I remember one of my girls the other day had to apply the, you know, and take care of the, on the seat of learning. And she cried and I said, oh, come here, honey. And she immediately just turned and threw her arms around me and sat on my lap, you know. And I thought, now this is really amazing. And I love it, I love it, I love it. And because I had no rancor at all, I mean, I just loved her and I knew she needed it. And she knew she needed it. And when she saw that I loved her and that she was cared for and that she was right in the path now that I'd set it for her, she felt just peace. Just peace could run off and play, just like that. Peace. What brought that peace now? What brought that peace? Humbling that child's soul to submission. Humbling that child's soul. And so, in a loss of their own independence, they find peace. And in brethren, in the loss of our independence, we find peace. Humility, the root of peace. We often talk around, well, joy. I could go into joy. I didn't have that on my piece of paper here, but joy is another fruit of peace. You can see why, can't you? True joy is a freedom from all the anxieties of life. Joy is an expression of the reception of that which is good. And how are you going to get that? Well, through humility, through submitting to the will and the goodness of God and accepting what He has for you. There's tremendous joy. Though you haven't deserved it, yet you know it's His will. With open-hearted gratitude, you receive the blessings of God like we did this morning. You have joy. We often talk about dying to self around here. What's dying to self? Well, it's getting a brother that's got a loud voice and a strong arm, and he knows the word, to get on me and wail on me. And say, brother, wake up. You know, that's dying to self. Getting that brother. No, that's not dying to self. Dying to self is an inner attitude where you have loose of the reins of your life, and you're willing now to let someone else take it. Dying to self. At the point where the flesh man would be hurt, there's no hurt because there's no flesh. Think of the times where you are hurt and where your soul is pained. Well, that's an area where your soul is very much alive yet. And I'm talking about in areas of carnality and areas of weakness. Obviously, your soul will be pained when a brother backslides, and I'm not talking about in spiritual areas. But in death of self, we find the same root, the root of humility. Now, if we were to look back at Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, to become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, a little child, now, in one sense, I guess he's not dead to self in that he's selfish. But in another sense, he has none of this attitude, a carnal attitude of making himself into something. He's not concerned about making himself into anything. He's just enjoying life. He's just living it to the full. He just does what his hand finds to do, and he's just not concerned. He's just doing whatever stands before him. And so as a child, he is dead to self in that manner. And he is humble. He is submitted. He has given himself over. Now, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, to take off on this, remember now, he said you can't enter the kingdom of heaven without it. Matthew chapter 10, a little bit earlier, in verse 38, Jesus said, and he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now, in dying to self, you are actually dying and putting your life on the cross, taking up the cross, like Jesus said, and to follow after Him. And at the point of death, you can walk back from Calvary and not be pulled by the world, not be affected by the cutting words, not be hurt when brother so-and-so slights you, not feel greed when you don't have enough money, etc., not being covetous for the wicked that are rich, not being a backbiter and getting at your other brethren, and not affected in your inner man by all these things that would come against you to try to drown you out. And you lose your job, and you get a flat tire, and you throw a rod in the engine, and your house, a few windows get broken out or something, and different things happen. At that point of time, if you are dead, then what you do is you do like a child would do. You give them a toy. Now, I'm not sure. In a certain realm, this works. In a certain realm, it doesn't. He's got a certain toy. Anyway, this is where our girl operates. I can see at a certain age that you give them a certain toy, you pull it away, they'll scream and holler, you know, and give them another one, so forth. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a child like my little one, where you can take one toy away, and you know, she'll get herself busy on the blanket. If you put another toy there, she'll go after that toy. You pull that one away, and, you know, and put something else there, she'll go over there. I mean, she doesn't care. Whatever's handy. You know, if it's a hand, she'll play at the hand. You know, if it's an ear, she'll take the ear. Just whatever's handy. And it doesn't matter what it is. You take that one away, you know, she'll take something else. You know, that's the type of person that's dead. They're dead to self. They lose their job, the Lord will provide. Somebody reviles them, well, it doesn't matter. Lord, bless them, help them. Somebody persecutes you, well, Jesus, I pray that this will go for the furtherance of the gospel and just another nail in my coffin. I'm not going to revile back. I'm not going to get upset back. You're sliding on the job. Somebody takes advantage of you. God's my avenger. He'll take care of this thing. The Lord will work a miracle in this situation, meet my need. I'm His servant. He'll take care of me. See, dead. Something's taken away. No problem. Take whatever else comes. It's an attitude of contentment with life. Be content with whatever state you're in because you're living for God and God is there and therefore you have all you need. And so humility is the basis of death to self. Now, the humility is also the final crown that we will wear in heaven. I'd like us to turn to the book of Revelations. It's the final crown that we will wear in heaven. Now, I want you to know that when Jesus takes it up, nobody's going to be able to turn to each other and say, as we're soaring through the air, well, brother, see, we deserved it. Boy, didn't we earn this? Nobody's going to say that. In the rapture, every one of us is going to say, Lord, I can't believe it. This is so marvelous. Glory to God, the love of God. I will be so grateful in that day. Brother, talk about gratitude. Hallelujah. Because you know you didn't earn it. You know, it takes humility to have true gratitude. You can't look at any aspect of the life of the Christian, but you find humility at the basis of it. Your power and before God is ultimately going to be because of humility, receiving it. There are some that revert it, true, but it's received to humility. In the book of Revelations in chapter 5, we see a scene that followed great praise in heaven. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, we see the four beasts and the 24 elders giving glory and honor unto God. Notice verse 11, for thou art worthy. And so in chapter 5 now, it goes on, he's continuing on. And at this point he saw a scroll, a book, verse 1, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And a scroll that is written within and on the backside is a mortgage scroll. Within is written that which is mortgaged, whether it be a house or lands or people. And in the book, this scroll is written our names. Our names are written inside here because we have mortgaged eternal life. By sinning, we sold away eternal life. Now it doesn't belong to us. See? We can't get it back. Except the conditions of the mortgage be fulfilled. Now the conditions of the mortgage are written on the outside. And it's sealed by the king's seal. And so what you do is you have this scroll and you look at it and you say, what are the terms of this mortgage? Well, so and so much per month at such and such an interest over so many years. You know, let's say if it's a home. And if I fulfill that, then after those many years, then I can break the seal and I can open the scroll and what's written on the inside is mine. But not until I fulfill the outer conditions. Well, on this particular scroll, brethren, in which your name is written and was written, on the outside, the term says a perfect lamb sacrifice without sin, without spot. And at this point, reading that and understanding what was here, verse 3, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Even Enoch and Elijah could not open the book. They had sinned. And I wept much, because no man was worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hallelujah, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And so Jesus broke those because he fulfilled the conditions. Now, brethren, if you knew you were mortgaged, and you knew you had all the wherewithal in order to pay the mortgage, you might be kind of, you know, self-confident. But if you knew of a fact that there was no way that you could pay that mortgage, that you could fulfill the contract, you would be of all men most miserable. You would absolutely lose hope. It's out of reach. I can't do it. I'm lost. And you'd give up. You'd bow your head and die. You'd give up. That'd be the end of it. Well, at that point, if someone came and released you, wouldn't you feel humble? If you were totally lost, your head, as it were, was on the chopping block, one more quick blow and it was all over, and then someone stepped in, you knew you deserved death, you knew you didn't deserve to go free, and he said, if you'll be my slave, I'll save your life, will you? Will you be my slave? At that point, I think you'd be humble. I think you would be humble. You'd wholly give yourself and you'd say, whatever you do, I will do it with all of my heart for the rest of my life. Now, notice, so it was taken by the lamb that was slain in verse 6. He took it out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, verse 7. And when he had taken it, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them gold harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to take a book. Tell me now. You look at the four beasts and the 24 elders up in heaven. That's an exalted group up there. That's an exalted crowd that's being viewed in here. And I believe it's talking about men in certain positions that in the resurrection. And in these certain positions, look what they did. They fell down on their faces before the Lamb and said, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. In heaven, brethren, throughout eternity, the crown of the saint is going to be humility. Humbling ourselves before the Almighty God forever and ever and ever. Never another thought of pride. Never another thought of lifting ourselves up, becoming the judge of our brother. Never again taking any action into our own will and our own desires, but all submitted unto the will of God. And brethren, He's got a big enough will to have a will for everything in life. Submitted to Him for eternity and eternity. And when we see Him, we fall on our faces. It says in another place, I don't know if it was here, they took their thrones off their heads and cast them before the throne. That's in chapter 4 and verse 10. They took their thrones and their crowns and cast them at the feet of the Lamb that was worthy. Brethren, from beginning to end, the final fruit and the only thing that will really get us into heaven is humility. Humility, as far as on our part. What one thing can everybody in this world do? What one thing would God pick as a prerequisite to salvation that anybody can do? Humility. To humble ourselves before God and accept Him as Lord and let Him be our Lord and Savior, King and glory and God of all. Praise the Lord. Brethren, I don't know about you, but my heart is softened by the touch of the Spirit. And I want to be humble. I want to become more humble. I know that there is pride in my life, in areas, but I want humility in my life. And I find that the more that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted in my life, the greater the fruit of humility begins to flow. The very root and the basis of our lives. Brethren, let's humble ourselves before one another. Serve one another. Oh, I asked a question earlier in the sermon. I haven't answered it yet. How can you serve humility? It was all back in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, it said, By love, serve one another. By love, serve one another. That's how you serve humility, by loving your brother. That's how you serve humility. You take humility and you serve it to Him. How? Loving Him. That's how you serve humility. So, brethren, let's humble ourselves before God, before one another. Bless you.